Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 17. Some of you, hopefully all of you, most of you, are familiar with the name John Calvin. John Calvin was a great theologian, and he was a prominent figure in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. In several places in his writings, John Calvin refers to God's revelation of himself to man through his word. He refers to this as baby talk. It's the kind of communication that a loving mother might use to speak with an infant child. And what he means by this is that, if you think about it, any communication that comes to us from God must be in the most simplest, the most basic form for us to understand it. At least from God's point of view, okay? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Thus, if God wants to communicate with us at all, He must stoop down to the level of baby talk if we're going to be able to understand Him. And so if the Bible is going to be of any use to us, it must be on a rudimentary level of revelation. Not trying to talk down to anybody, because it applies to me just as much as anybody else. And so if this is the case, then let's just think about what must be the level of communication and what that is like between the members of the Godhead, between the members of the Trinity. You know, we understand how God speaks to us, but how does God speak to Himself? How do the members of the Trinity speak to each other, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? How deep and profound and utterly unfathomable must be those conversations? All right, now we're kind of entering into the deep side of the theological pool. So, having thrown that out there for us to consider, on the one hand, we have to also consider that how much conversation must take place between beings that are omniscient. I mean, God knows everything. The Father knows everything. The Son knows everything. The Holy Spirit knows everything. So I don't imagine there's a whole lot of conversation that needs to take place. But when it does take place, obviously it's not for their benefit. Whose benefit is it for? It's for us. Okay? It's for our benefit. Now, you know, we might be going a little bit overboard on our speculation here, but it's good to think about those things at times, to think about what God is like. But still, there is the truth, the fact, that the Bible records several such conversations between God the Father and God the Son. In fact, where we have come now in our study of the book of John is what is known as the purest and most extensive example in all of God's Word of direct verbal communication between at least the two members of the Godhead, the Father and Son. And yet, having said that, having recognized that this is a conversation between God the Son and God the Father, we also have to recognize that this conversation has been delivered and it has been recorded for us in, we have to say, some of the most comprehensible phrases, some of the most basic and understandable words are used here. And so if we're going to deal with this section of John, this chapter 17, if we're going to deal with it properly, I think it's only proper that we stop right now and just read through the whole chapter. That'll give us an idea of what's going on. And then today, most of our time will be spent with just discussing chapter 17. And then we'll get a chance to jump into verse 1. Alright. So, because reading it is going to take a little bit of time. So let's jump in. Let's read the whole chapter so we get an idea of what this conversation contains, what it entails. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, or I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the Bible, as we should know, the Bible is filled with a lot of great prayers that have been recorded for our benefit. You can read Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And Solomon's prayer is an impressive prayer. Also, Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18. You can read Moses' prayer in Exodus 32. Paul has multitudes of prayers that are listed in his letters to the different churches. A lot of the Psalms that David had written were actually prayers that he had offered up to God. But this prayer in chapter 17 is by far the greatest prayer that was ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer that was ever recorded anywhere in Scripture. Now, many of us kind of know what it's like to listen to a true man or woman of God when they are deep in prayer, when they are pouring their souls out to God. There's something holy about it. There's something awesome about it. There's something very encouraging for us because we recognize the relationship. We see the connection. And we benefit from being in the presence of that relationship. But far beyond that is this prayer that Jesus is praying to his Father. It is the only long, continuous prayer of Jesus that is recorded in any of the Gospels. Now, as I mentioned before, he is speaking to his Father. But still, in this prayer, the sentences are simple. All right, they're simple enough for us to read them and understand them. But the ideas within those sentences are very deep. They're very moving. They're very meaningful. Not just for the disciples who heard him pray, but also for the disciples that read this prayer and study it, which hopefully means us. It's the utter simplicity of this prayer that is clear evidence that the difficulty that we often have in understanding God's truth is not necessarily in the complexity of the truth or of the language in which it is delivered. And, you know, it's not like God is talking to us in algorithms or logarithms or, you know, computer language. It's not like he's delivering to us some German philosophy. I mean, I have a hard enough understanding English philosophy, let alone if I had to try to understand it in German. But it's not from God's perspective that the problem lies. It's from our own ignorance. It's from our own sin. If we have to get right down to brass tacks, it's through our own spiritual laziness. That's why we have trouble understanding God's word so often. Genuine prayer, when you stand next to someone or you sit next to someone and you hear them deliver a genuine prayer, and I have to make that statement because oftentimes prayers are not necessarily that genuine. Oftentimes people will pray in public so that other people can hear them. You know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that. You give these lofty prayers in public so that people can hear you and think you're something else, but really they're not even getting past the ceiling. But a genuine prayer oftentimes reveals the innermost person, the innermost heart, the innermost desires of the person who is delivering it. You've heard me say this before, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, all right? So if you hear someone who is praying fervently, they're praying and they're actually bringing heaven down in their prayers, that's because there's a relationship there and they do that on a regular basis, most of the time when no one's around. It's because they have learned what true effective prayer is all about. And it reveals their heart. In the same way, chapter 17 is a unique opportunity for all of us to kind of get a glimpse into the nature, kind of get a glimpse into the heart desires of Jesus Christ. Now, we also need to understand that this prayer comes in the shadow of the cross. All right, he is about to leave this place and go to the garden where he will be arrested, where he will, we know what's going to happen to him after that. And because that this prayer is delivered in the shadow of the cross, many people consider this prayer to be rather gloomy. You know, it's kind of melancholy, but that's not the case at all. Jesus is not in a bad mood when he is delivering this prayer. Jesus is not feeling kind of like out of sorts when he delivers this prayer. On the contrary, in fact, it is being uttered by the one who just announced that he has overcome the world. We read that in verse 33 of chapter 16. He told the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, Jesus is not going to tell his disciples to cheer up and then bring them down with a melancholy, bluesy, whiny prayer. No, he's going to encourage them. He's going to tell them to cheer up, and then he's going to give them a reason to cheer up. Jesus has stated that he has overcome the world, and this prayer begins with that very conviction. Jesus is not looking forward to the cross with an attitude of despondency. He is looking forward to the cross with an attitude of hope, with an attitude of joy. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not, "Hey, let's go, let's jump on there and nail me down." No, but his joy comes from what's going to happen after. All right? He recognizes that, yes, there will be suffering, but it'll only be... Now, we see that in the things that he says. Look at verse 1. "Father, the hour has come." Now, what hour is he talking about? He's talking about the hour of his sacrifice, the hour of his passion. But look how he refers to it. It's an hour. It didn't take an hour. It was a long, long, drawn-out ordeal, painful ordeal. That's not what he was dwelling on. It'll be over shortly. It's only going to be an hour. In the grand scheme of things of eternity, it took no time at all. But Jesus is looking forward to the cross with an attitude of hope and joy. And this prayer marks the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus no longer has anything to say to the crowds. He no longer has any miracles to perform. He really has no more instruction for his disciples. And so here at the end of his earthly ministry, what captures his mind, what his attention is focused on, is the ongoing work. All right, his work is done, but that doesn't mean the job's over. Now the job, the responsibility, becomes his disciples. He had already told them, look, you're going to do greater works. And so his mind is on those greater works. And he knows that the ongoing work is going to be the responsibility of his current disciples, but not just the 11, but also all of those other disciples who would later believe on Jesus Christ through the ministry of those 11 disciples. And in this chapter, Jesus prays for them all. He prays for them all. Now, having said that, we should understand that even though this is one prayer and it seems to flow from beginning to end as one unit, there are actually three parts to this prayer that we will address in turn. But just to throw it out there, the first part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for himself. That's the first five verses. Jesus prays for himself and he states that his work on earth is completed. The second section, Jesus is praying for his 11 disciples. And we saw that as we were going through, as verses 6 through 19. And in the rest of the chapter, verses 20 through 26, Jesus is praying for all those who will follow those disciples in faith in the future. Guess who that includes? That's us. Even at that point, Jesus was thinking about us. He was thinking about you. I find that very encouraging. With all the stuff he had to think about, he still thought about us. The shortest part of this prayer is when Jesus prays for himself. Now, he prays at length for his disciples. He prays at length for us who would be members of his body, the church. And this prayer has five main requests. One of them is for himself. The other four will be for the disciples and for us. We're not going to get those today. The second and the third part of the prayer provide a detailed list of six distinctive marks of the church, the body of Christ. Things that will identify the body of Christ. They deal with joy, holiness, truth, a mission, unity, and of course, love. And we'll look at each in turn as they appear in the prayer. But as we read chapter 17, having gone through that, we need to understand that this, John chapter 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer. All right? That prayer that we all know that begins with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know, that is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but what he was doing is he was giving the disciples an example of how they should pray. So in essence, what he was delivering to them was the disciples' prayer. But the one here in chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. And it has properly been designated, it has properly been identified by theologians over the centuries as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is praying for us just as the high priest would. And we saw recently as we studied the importance of prayer that is his job even today. His job today is to intercede for his people constantly at the throne of heaven. We saw that in Romans. We see it in Hebrews. That is his job. He is our high priest. And if we want to understand how is it that Jesus prays for us, what does he say? Well, we get that right here in chapter 17. We notice how he prays for us here. And that is a reflection, that is a picture of how he prays for us in heaven. And when we get to that, it's going to be exciting because we're gonna understand what is important to Him about us. And what He thinks is important to us, I kind of think that should be important to us too. You know, we should think it's important to us. And so that's the reason we need to study this. But Jesus intercedes for us here as our high priest. But having said that, there are still a lot of areas of this prayer that have the same concerns as the Lord's Prayer that's delivered in Matthew 6. Because you may have noticed as we've gone through here, this prayer is repeatedly directed to the Father. There is a recognition of and a concern for God's name in this prayer. There is concern for the work of the kingdom, that it would continue. And there's concern that God would keep His disciples from evil. So there are a lot of similarities to what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 16 and this prayer here in John chapter 17. But, having said that, there's still one major difference between this prayer and the example that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6. And it's an important difference. Something that we need to keep in mind as we study it. Because here in John chapter 17, Jesus doesn't exactly pray the way He instructed His disciples to pray. Because the petition that He offers here in chapter 17 is clearly not the prayer of an inferior individual to a superior. Jesus is not praying to a superior. He's praying to an equal. He is God the Son praying to God the Father on an equal level. Now you say, well, if they're equal, why is He praying? Because Jesus has submitted Himself to the will of the Father. Everything He has done on this earth, the fact that He even came to this earth, was a submission to the Father's will. And He continues that submission even up to the point of the cross. Of course, the cross was the whole point. If He stopped now, well, then it would have all been a waste, right? So throughout the prayer, the co-equality of Jesus and the Father is constantly revealed. And we need to understand that in this prayer, the two, the Father and the Son, they are of one mind. They are of the same mind. The goal of the Father is the goal of the Son. The desires of the Father is the desires of the Son. When Jesus prays, He is not attempting to bend the Father's will to His will. When Jesus prays here in chapter 17, He is merely giving voice to the purposes, the eternal purposes of the Godhead. Jesus only does this, Jesus only offers this prayer for our benefit, so that we know what's going on behind the scenes. Now, I made that statement because I believe that is the case, but still Jesus constantly was a man of prayer. He would go up to the mountain, He would spend all night in prayer. So obviously He did that again for our example. If prayer was that important to Him, and let's face it, He didn't really need to do it. He knew what was going on. But in His humanity, He understood the importance of prayer. Could we do any less? Should we do any less? I think not. So, when I say that in the first part of this prayer, Jesus is praying for Himself, we need to understand that this is not a prayer for Himself in the way we usually understand that statement. You know, I'm going to pray for myself. I'm praying that God will help me out, that God will, you know, make things right, that God will, you know, take this mountain away, take this problem away, solve this situation. That's not what Jesus prays for. His ultimate glorification was going to be on the cross. And since that was true, His initial prayer for Himself is not necessarily a request for His own benefit, but rather it was a prayer that the Father's will might actually be accomplished in Him. Here I am. I'm here at this point. Just got one more thing to do. Father, be glorified in me. That was His prayer. Yes, it was a prayer for Himself, but it was a prayer that He Himself would accomplish His Father's will. He's not praying, God, you know, don't let it hurt so bad. God, let it be over easy. You know, he didn't pray that at all. If we say that the first part of the prayer is Jesus' prayer for himself, we must at least be clear that there's absolutely no self-seeking in this prayer. In fact, this prayer should be something to us like the burning bush was to Moses. For it is here, it is right here in John chapter 17 that we hear God speak, just like Moses did. And so it would behoove us to symbolically, I'm not saying we have to do it right now, remove our shoes and humble ourselves because we're walking on holy ground when we go through this passage. Let's look at the first five verses again. This is Jesus' prayer for himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is Jesus asking for here? He's asking that the Father would glorify him. He was asking that not only that he would be glorified, but through his sacrifice, he would bring glory to the Father. This is the first of his requests. This is the first of five petitions that Jesus makes to the Father in this prayer. Now, there are several important topics that are brought up in these five verses. And we will address them in turn as we get to them. But today, I want to focus our attention on what Jesus is actually asking for from the Father. His first prayer, his first petition, is that the Father would glorify him, as a result of which Jesus would in turn glorify the Father. We see that in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now, when we read this, we are immediately struck with a problem. There's a problem here. Because there are very few words in the biblical vocabulary that are more misunderstood than the word glory. What's worse, even when you have a perfectly correct definition of the word glory, once you find that, it doesn't always do justice to the passage that you're studying. And the reason for that is that we have the handicap of speaking English. Right? Now, we won't consider that a handicap, despite the fact that there are currently over 171,000 words in common use in the English language, with almost another 10,000 derivative words that you can add to that. English is found to be a very poor language when you compare it to, say, ancient Greek or Hebrew. You might not know that you live with a handicap, but the English language is pretty handicapped. And, of course, if you learn to speak English around here, you're even more handicapped. Because when we go to, when we were in Norway, it's like, man, them people speak really, you speak good English. No, I speak English well. Yeah, you got me. Yeah, I don't even know my own grammar. But this lack in the English language is even, it's the most glaring and it's the most regularly seen in our English translations of the Bible. English has only one word for love. You know what it is? Love. There you go. Do what you can with that. Now, you can say, "I love hot fudge sundaes," and you can say, "I love my spouse," and you would be grammatically correct on both cases. All right, but I would hope that you love your spouse a whole lot more than you love hot fudge sundaes. I would hope. Your spouse would hope. Some people you don't know. Ancient Greek, on the other hand, has at least four different words for love, and each word precisely identifies both the object of your love and the intensity of the type of love that's being discussed. So that's kind of hamstrings us when we go through and Paul talks about love. Well, what kind of love is he talking about? You know? You hear love on the radio in songs, what kind of love are they talking about? You can almost guarantee what that is, and it's not usually good. Now, the word glory has a similar dilemma in our English language. And that is the basis for our current difficulty in these first five verses. Because we are actually told four apparently conflicting things about the glory of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to spend too much time getting deep into the Greek language, but we'll just read through this. What are these problems? Well, first we see that Jesus possessed a certain type of glory with the Father before the incarnation. Does everybody know what the incarnation is? Before he was born in a manger, before he took on human flesh, Jesus possessed a certain type of glory with the Father. And secondly, this glory was God's glory. And thirdly, Jesus obviously didn't have this glory during his incarnation. He didn't possess this glory while he walked on the earth, because he prays here that the original glory might be restored to him. And yet, at the same time, the fourth thing, there is a sense in which Jesus did possess glory while he was on this earth. He had to have a certain amount of glory while he was on this earth, because even the Gospel of John tells us that he revealed his glory to other people by finishing the work that God had given him to do. In fact, he actually began to reveal his glory when he began to start the work that the Father had him to do. I know it was a long, long time ago, but the first example of this aspect of his glory was seen all the way back in chapter 2. Y'all remember chapter 2? Like years ago? Years ago we were in chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2? The wedding at Cana. And what did Jesus do at that wedding? He turned the water into the wine. And John tells us that when he did that, he began to reveal his glory. And when he revealed his glory to the disciples, they actually believed on him. So what are we talking about here? He had glory, he didn't have glory. He does have glory, we don't know. What kind of glory are we talking about? How can this be? How can Jesus have possessed God's glory and then renounced it, or as we like to say, he set it aside, but still possessed it even during the time he was supposed to have set it aside? Clearly there's a problem. What does the phrase "the glory of God" even mean? And we have to resolve this problem if we're ever going to understand this first petition that Jesus offers here. But the answer is found in the way that glory, the English word, was used in both ancient Greek literature and ancient Hebrew literature. So again, I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but I'm going to throw some stuff out here. Just listen as best you can and hang on. In ancient Greek literature, well, even before they even started writing, in the language, the ancient Greek language, the word for glory was doxa, D-O-X-A. And it was a noun, but it was based on an ancient verb, dokeo, which simply means to seem, or to appear, or to have an opinion. Doxeo, dokeo. And so that was the verb. The noun thus meant to have an opinion. Or more precisely, the noun doxa meant what one thinks. Okay? And this meaning survives in our English word orthodox, doxa, orthodox, or paradox. That's not two doctors. Paradox means something else. Loosely translated, orthodox means to have a straight opinion or a right opinion. And paradox means to have a contrary or conflicting opinion. Now, sometimes later, as language progresses, and we know that it does, even the English language, Because if you were to try to read the Bible as it was written in the original English, Trent, you wouldn't be able to understand it at all. Because language evolves. And sometimes later, the noun doxa, which means opinion, began to refer to not just any opinion, but it began to refer to a good opinion. And eventually it began to refer to that end, that thing which merits a good opinion. And during these stages, the word could have correctly been translated as praise, something, you know, that you, something that engendered a good opinion. It was praiseworthy, it was honorable, it was something of good standing, something of good reputation, something of renown. So obviously, they could use that word to refer to a king or a divine being. It obviously meant the ultimate in praise, the ultimate in renown. And we see that when we read Psalm chapter 24, verse 8. We sing the song, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now, this particular passage in Psalm 24 introduces another aspect of the word glory in its history. Because in Psalm chapter 24, we begin to see how the Bible applies the word glory in reference to God. In Scripture, the glory of God is clearly linked to His divine attributes. Do we know what God's divine attributes are? Well, it is those characteristics that make God God. It's those characteristics that make Him other than us. All right? There are five or six attributes that only God possesses. No one else could possess them. All right? God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is immutable. He never changes. All right? And there are several others that I don't remember them right off the top of my head. But in Scripture, the glory of God is clearly linked to His divine attributes. Let's do a little bit of comparison, a quick comparison. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, very well-known verse. "The heavens declare His," what? "They declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Now, how in the world can the heavens declare the glory of God if the glory of God is linked to His attributes, linked to His characteristics? Well, Paul answers that all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is talking about the situation of humanity. He's talking about how low down we really are. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what truth are they suppressing? Well, verse 19 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." How did God show it to them? "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now that is a mouthful right there. How in the world can you clearly see the invisible attributes of God? Well, Paul says that God has revealed them to us. They are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All one has to do is look at creation and say, "My goodness, somebody had to make this. It cannot be accidental." You take a mouse trap. A mouse trap is probably you might not like to fool with them, but it's the most basic machine that you can come up with. There are only five parts to the mouse trap. But you look at that five parts of a mouse trap put together, and you instinctively know that someone had to put that thing together. It just doesn't happen in nature. You don't walk around in nature and stumble across a live mouse trap or a rat trap. That would be painful. We know that somebody had to put that together. Someone had to design it, then put it together, and then sell it, of course. You don't give those things away. And then you look at the creation, the single cell in the human body has over 30 moving parts to it, and you think it just happened by accident? My goodness, logic would tell you differently. And Paul says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in nature, namely His power and His Godhead. Again, nature doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God. It doesn't tell us about His grace. It doesn't tell us about His love. But it does tell us that there is a God. And it tells us something about that God. It tells us something about His love and that He made this world for us to live in. And He did a really good job at it. Really good job. So much so that scientists today are still discovering new things about the world that we have lived in for thousands and thousands of years. And the more they discover, the more they realize that the things that they thought were the case were not the case at all. Brother Pabakaran has been telling us at Bible study that the scientists have now discovered that the Big Bang Theory is impossible. Because if there was a big explosion, you know what would happen? There would have been a big explosion and nothing would have come from it. Okay? I mean, you take a ton of TNT and you put it inside a mountain, what happens? Well, the mountain's gone. It doesn't create another mountain someplace else. Right? It's gone. It's obliterated. That's where we get the term smithereens from. Right? There's nothing left of it. But anyway, the glory of God is clearly linked to His divine attributes. Now, God can be called the King of glory because He is perfect in all of His attributes. He is perfect in love. He is perfect in truth, in holiness, in grace, in power, in knowledge, in immutability, etc., etc., etc. Anything God is, He is perfect at it. And because He is perfect, obviously He can't change, nor would He want to. And this means that God is truly glorious. And in this way, God's glory, the definition of God's glory consists of His intrinsic worth. It consists of His character, the character of God. And thus, everything that can actually and properly be known of God is simply an expression of His glory. Anything that we learn about God is associated with His glory. It's because it's who He is. Now, we can understand at least one of the uses for the word glory in the petition here. In verse 4, Jesus is simply saying that through His earthly ministry, He had revealed the essential characteristics of the Father. And in those times when the disciples beheld His glory, as we saw in chapter 2, they were actually beholding, they were actually perceiving the character of Jesus Christ. Which was exactly the same thing as beholding or perceiving the character of God the Father. Anything you saw Jesus do, you know that the Father would do. Anytime you saw Jesus loving, saw Jesus compassionate, saw Jesus comparing or being caring, you knew that's exactly what God the Father was like. So it's just another way of saying if we have seen Jesus Christ, we have seen the Father. Isn't that what He told His disciples? Philip, hey, show us the Father. Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't realize that when you see me, you see the Father? He was the express image, all right, of the Father. But this only explains one use of the word. It explains the glory Jesus obviously retained during His earthly ministry. He retained the characteristics of God, the attributes of God. But what of the glory that He had with the Father before the incarnation? That glory that He had set aside, that glory that He is right here praying might be restored to Him. What glory is He talking about there? It's got to be more than the essence of God, more than the characteristics of God. Because if this glory refers to God's essential character, well, that would mean that Jesus was less than God during His ministry on the earth. And we know that's not right. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. So what does this word glory mean in this instance? Well, the answer is going to be found in the fact that there's another entirely different meaning for the word glory, which has its origins in Hebrew thought, which we're more familiar with because we read the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you spend much time reading Greek literature. Yeah, me either. It's all Greek to me. But this particular idea of glory that came from the Hebrew mindset was a meaning that only entered later on in the Greek language as a result of contact between the nation of Israel and the Greek culture. But I think the main emphasis was when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, that is known as the Septuagint, the Old Testament that was written and translated into Greek. Again, never read it, but I hear it's a good book. I kind of prefer the English version. But anyways, in Jewish thought, any outward manifestation of God's presence always involved some display of light, some display of radiance, all right? Some glory so brilliant that man could not approach it. And this idea is seen in Psalms 104, chapter 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. We have a classic example of this idea of God's glory in the fact when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. What happened to Moses when he came down? His face was glowing. His face was glowing with transferred light from being in the presence of God. His face glowed so much that he scared the people. They told him, look, man, put a bag over your head. You're scaring us. They said a veil, but, you know, in our day and age, you know, somebody that scares you, yeah, put a bag over your head. The people wanted to be shielded from the radiance of his face. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand in God's presence? Matter of fact, God told him, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. God said, you can't handle it. You stand here, you hide in this cave, I'll cover you with my hand, and you can just see the back part. You can just see the tail end of it. The taillights, so to speak. Going away from you. Light was also associated with a cloud of glory that overshadowed the tabernacle during the years of Israel's wilderness wandering. The light, the glory of God's presence later filled Solomon's temple. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. So this idea of the light of God's glory is so important that it's found throughout the Old Testament. And later on in other Jewish writings, a new word was used to more perfectly describe and embody this particular glory. And we know it as the Shekinah glory of God. The brilliance of His presence. The light. And so now we know enough about the word glory to understand what Jesus is saying in this first petition. Before His incarnation, before He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Jesus possessed the glory of God in both senses. All right, He had the brilliance. He had the glory that shone forth. He possessed at the same time the fullness of God's attributes, the fullness of God's character on the inward sense. And He also possessed the fullness of God's outward visible glory. Yet, during His time on earth, during His incarnation, Jesus set aside that outward glory. He set it aside, and He did so necessarily. Because if He hadn't have, no one could have approached Him. He would have been too brilliant. We see a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples saw Him. He was glowing, and they had to hide their faces from Him. Of course, that didn't keep Peter from piping up. So even though Jesus set aside the outward, visible glory, He retained God's glory in the first sense. He retained the character and the attributes of God. And this is what He revealed to His disciples. And His disciples received it. They believed on Him. And they received it by faith. And so here we have Jesus at the end of His earthly ministry, on the verge of His crucifixion and His resurrection. And He prays that He might again enter into this visible glory of God. That's what He's asking for. Now, how in the world is He going to do that? Only by going to the cross. He knows that the only way to receive that glory is by submission, by humbling Himself, by offering Himself as a sacrifice through suffering. You know, before there's a crown, there's got to be a cross. Jesus recognized the cross comes before the crown. The suffering comes before the glory. And now, today, we understand that Jesus has been exalted. He has been given that glory. We know it because Stephen said he saw it when he was being martyred. He looked up and I see him standing at the right hand of the Father. John, the apostle, saw it. He wrote about it in the book of Revelations. You can read that in the first few chapters. I believe Paul saw it as well. It was that very glory that smacked him down off of that donkey. You know? It wasn't Jesus that reached down and knocked him over. It was the glory that knocked him over. It blinded him. And this truth should be a great encouragement for all of us today, because it points to the kingly rule of Jesus today in heaven. It points to the fact that our King of Glory rules His church in righteousness, and He prays and preserves His people. He prays for us and He preserves us by the power of His might. He is in that position. That is what He is about today. That's His job today. It's to keep us in His grace. One final thought, because we're about out of time. All of this is important, obviously, because it concerns Jesus. But it is also important because it directly concerns every believer as well. Because, as we saw in chapter 17, we, as His people, will share in His glory. All right. Now, when we say that, we think, yeah, one day we're going to be in heaven and we'll see His glory. Whoa. There's two parts to that. There's two parts to that glory. Yes, there's that outward visible glory that we will share when we get to His location. There's that other inward glory that reveals the attributes of God, that reveals the character of God. Guess what? We are also supposed to share in that today, right now. It should be visible in the things that we do. It should be visible in the things that we say, the way that we act, how we relate to other people, how we relate to each other, how we relate to people out there. They should be able to see the characteristics of God, the attributes of God. Yeah, well, God's omniscient. Don't worry about that. God is loving. You be loving. God is gracious. You be gracious. God is caring, compassionate. Guess what? You know what I'm going to say. You be caring and compassionate. God submitted Himself to the will of the Father. We should do the same thing. We could do no less. We could do no less. And so to the degree that we embody the character of Jesus Christ, then we possess His glory in that first instance. And that's, both of them are important. But this is the one that's important for us today. Isn't this what Jesus means when He said in verse 10, I am glorified in them? How is Jesus glorified in us? When we act like He does. When we reveal Him to the people around us. Or in verse 22, Jesus says, the glory which You gave Me, I have given to them. Well, none of us are shining. He must mean a different kind of glory. The character of God. The attributes of God. Those things that we receive by being born into the family of God. They're ours by nature. They're ours by inheritance. We've received a new nature. Guess whose nature that is? It's God's nature. So all those attributes come along with it. We just got to give them free rein in our lives. One day, though, we will see His visible outward glory. And Jesus says that. Because in verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. John tells us in his gospel that we will see Him as He is. We will see Him as He is. That should have an effect on us today. Don't wait till then to get squared away. We got to be squared away today. So what should this mean to us? If we will one day behold Christ's outward glory, and if we are today to be filled with His inward glory even now, then let us make that the goal of our Christian life. Not just to bring Him glory, but to show forth His glory to those who are around us. Of course, this is not something that we can accomplish just by trying harder. Nose to the grindstone, I'm going to make it happen. No, you're not. Your efforts is what got you to this point already. This is not a work that we can accomplish just by trying harder. It is a work that only God can do in our lives. But we have to allow Him to do it. We have to open ourselves up and give Him free rein. We have to say, God, do what only You can do. And so let's pray that God will do that very thing within us, because it's just not something that we're capable of doing on our own. And the ultimate purpose of the Christian life is to both show forth the glory of God and to bring glory to God. And so our focus, our goal, the desire of our heart should be to seek the fullness of God's glory in our lives. Too often we try to seek our own glory, but we should seek His glory. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for just revealing to us what the glory of God actually means. And Lord, we readily recognize the brilliance of Your presence. Lord, even though we have never experienced it ourselves, we see it in Your Word. We read about it. We study it. We hear about it occurring in the future. But Lord, help us to also understand the inward essence of Your glory. And help us to realize that not only do we possess that today, but it is our responsibility to shine that glory forth in our lives, in our relationships, in our dealings with other people. Lord, help us to understand the depth and the profound nature of this glory. Help us to understand our responsibility to You for this glory. Lord, You have given it to us, not to waste, not to hoard, but to share, to reveal to others. And Lord, give us the strength, the power, the opportunity to do exactly that as we go about our day, as we go about our week. Lord, help us to reveal Your glory everywhere we go, in everything that we do. Lord, bless us as we leave this place. Allow the truth of Your Word to sink down into our hearts and to work itself out in the way that we live our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.